Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have open phone lines for this hour so you can call and you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your Christian life. Or you can call to disagree with the host or even to object to anything in the Bible or to Christianity as a whole if you happen to object to such. I'll be glad to talk to you about those objections. What you need is a phone number and a phone. I have the phone number. I can't provide the phone, but here's the number if you have your own phone. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is from Canada. We're going to talk to Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Chris. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. It's good to talk to you again. I haven't talked to you in a while. My question today is about Christian living and righteousness, I guess. Paul says in Galatians 5, to walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But I find that I often succumb to the desires of the flesh, even when I'm doing things that would seemingly be walking by the Spirit, reading the Bible, praying, listening to worship music, and all these and all the such. So I'm wondering, what really does it mean to walk by the Spirit, and how do you do it?
All right. I believe that walking in the Spirit is not simply the matter of having spiritual influences around us, like, you know, worship music and so forth, or even reading the Bible, but it has to do with a focus on putting our trust in God, in His Spirit, and being obedient to His Spirit, and trusting Him to lead and to give us the power to obey. Now, as far as I'm concerned, none of us are very excellent at doing this. This is very unnatural for us until we become Christians. And even after some people become Christians, they don't give much attention to this sometimes. So once you become aware that walking in the Spirit is what you're supposed to do, then it's a matter of learning that that walk, learning that discipline. And what it amounts to is just trusting God with everything that you do, trusting God to give you the ability to obey Him, and you have the determination to obey Him. Now, you might feel like you're trusting Him for the strength and still succumb to temptation at times. If that happens to me, I usually just assume, well, I guess at that moment I was not walking in the Spirit as much as I would like to have. But, you know, there's a lot of aspects of walking in the Spirit that have to do with just putting into practice all the things that the Bible teaches us about the resources God's given us, including the body of Christ. I mean, we need the encouragement of the body of Christ to walk in the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's in them too, and He ministers through them. There's a spiritual gift of encouragement, spiritual gift of showing mercy, a spiritual gift of teaching, and therefore much of what the Spirit provides by way of resources can be through people. And so if we are perhaps too isolated at a time when we're maybe facing temptation, then I believe that's walking in the Spirit requires that we take advantage of all that the Spirit provides, even in other people. Sometimes that may mean calling a friend who can encourage you. There's many things that you may avail yourself of. And, of course, sometimes we're under extreme temptation. Other times we're not so much under great temptation, and the times that we are the times we need to really be looking for whatever resources God has provided to enable us to beat whatever it is that's coming against us. Praying, obviously, is an important part of it, and asking God for strength and being thankful to God for what we have. There's so many different things the Bible teaches that all are part of walking in the Spirit. So I think if we say, well, I'm not walking in the Spirit perfectly because I was trying and I fell into sin anyway, I think instead of getting frustrated, say, well, there's a learning curve here, you know? I mean, walking with God is like living with other people. He's a person we have to learn to get along with, have to trust, and so forth. It's like you're not married yet, but when you get married, you have to learn how to just, you know, manage the relationship in such a way that it gets smoother, or you're more sensitive to what your spouse is thinking. It's the same thing with walking with God. We need to be sensitive to what He's thinking. There's just to me, the entirety of the instruction of the New Testament is an expounding on what it means to walk in the Spirit. So it's not just a, you know, a three-step process, but it certainly boils down to being obedient and trusting him for the strength and trusting him for the guidance and correction. And if you do succumb, and if you say, well, I thought I was walking in the Spirit, but I fell anyway, well, instead of getting discouraged, just figure out, you know, God knows how long it's going to take you. He's patient. You know, he's not shocked when you fall. We just pick ourselves back up and keep walking.
All right, that's very helpful. And actually, you made a comment that brought something up. You mentioned about, you know, having a Christian fellowship and that surrounding you is a big help. And I actually do agree with that. I found that when I got Christian fellowship into my life, it has helped tremendously. Even though it obviously doesn't solve the entire problem, but
sure.
Can you comment on the on those that would say, and I know some people that were those that would say, you know, that because, you know, Christianity isn't religion, it's not going to church per se, that, well, we can just sort of live at home. We don't really have to go. There's not really any reason to go out and fellowship in any way with other believers. We just have to, you know, go off and do what God's asking us to do. And because it's really just between me and God, it's not between me and the church. Because I know there are certain people that hold that position, that believe that.
Well, yeah, the people who talk like that, when they say it's not between me and the church, they may be thinking it's not between me and a church meeting, a religious service on Sunday morning, an institutional church. You know, that's not what makes me walk with God, is going to church. On the other hand, if we understand the church to mean not some kind of a religious organization or a meeting, but the church is the community of brothers and sisters in Christ, anyone who thinks that we can get along without that just doesn't understand what Christianity is. Christianity is a movement, and everybody in the movement are our brothers and sisters in our family. And we are given to each other to strengthen each other, to help each other through hard spots. And when people don't avail themselves of the human resources that God, through his Holy Spirit, provides in the body of Christ, that's when we fall. I think many Christians fall very largely because of isolation. And I think people are becoming more and more isolated than they ever were because of things like texting and video games and things like that, which put people into their own world away from other people. Or even when they're texting, it's like a virtual relating because that person's not really there. I mean, they can be doing anything, and they can be going to the bathroom and texting, and they know the other person doesn't know it. So it's like you can have an entirely private life going on while you're texting to somebody somewhere else. They don't even know what's going on. It's not relating face to face. It's separating people. It's breaking down relationships. And the breaking down of relationships and the isolation and the lack of community is one of the things that makes it very difficult for many Christians to defeat the enemy in their spiritual war. And yet, walking in the Spirit involves those brothers and sisters. I mean, it's very clear the reason that God gave people gifts of the Holy Spirit is because the Spirit, through them, ministers to the rest of us to edify the body of Christ. And if we're not getting that, we're not fully walking in the Spirit because we're not walking in the fellowship of the Spirit with other brothers and sisters.
Yeah, that's actually a very good point. I mean, obviously, if you're not availing yourself to the resources that God's given you, then obviously walking the Spirit is going to be a lot more difficult. What would you say to someone that would suggest that, well, my fellowship is with my family, I don't need the fellowship with people outside my family because all my family are Christians, so they're the ones that are going to edify me, and that's why I don't need to have any sort of Bible study group or any sort of other.
Right. Well, I have known some people who've limited their fellowship just to their nuclear family. I don't think that's a very wise thing to do unless it's the only option. I mean, in some Muslim world countries, it may be that a Christian doesn't know any other Christians except for his family, and Christian meetings are illegal, and they can't find Christians like that. I mean, you got to live with what you can get. But to say, for someone who has many Christians around who can, you know, they can fellowship with, and who says, I'm going to limit it to my family, I think they're being rather foolish, because for one thing, family relationships provide a lot of the strain in the Christian walk. I mean, even a good family, it's just that people have responsibilities in families, and sometimes those responsibilities are the things we need God's help with. And someone from outside that we're not always around, someone that's not, you know, grating on our nerves because we're not around them all the time, is often the person who can help us to walk in the Spirit in the context of our family relationships. So I think to have only your family as your fellowship does not make much sense if you have other options. Now, if you happen to be on a desert island and no one's there but your family, then that's the fellowship you're going to have. Or somewhere, you know, in a Muslim country where you don't know any other Christians. But God can, you know, God can help us through the resources that are there. And if the resources you have, the only ones available are your family, then I guess he can use those. But that's not generally the position that God has most of us in. Anyway, Chris, my lines are full. I need to take some more calls. I hope that's helpful to you.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, Chris. Yeah. Thanks for your call. All right. Sandra from Chico, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have been in a wonderful study for the book of Revelation. And of the three primary outlooks for the millennial, I know that you are I've heard other teaching that you've stated you're amillennial.
That's right.
So I was curious to know what is the understanding of verses 2 and 3 in chapter 20 about the binding of Satan?
Yeah. Well, in Revelation 20, which is the chapter about the millennium,
right.
The first three verses describe an angel coming down with a great chain and grabbing the dragon and putting the chain on him and throwing him into a pit and sealing it shut, and he's right. bound there for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, we're told he's going to be loosed again for a little while. Now,
right.
the amillennial view is that the binding of Satan is symbolic of the defeat of Satan that occurred when Jesus was here. And Jesus himself encouraged that image because in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28 or 29, Jesus said, "How you cannot enter a strong man's house and spoil his house unless you first bind the strong man." Now, Jesus is giving a description of why he's able to cast demons out of people. He's saying, I've come into Satan's house. I'm spoiling his house. I'm taking from him his captives. And I'm doing this because I have bound him. You can't do this unless you bind the strong man. You can't do what I'm doing. So basically he's saying, obviously, if you see me spoiling Satan's house, you should be able to deduce that I have bound him. But binding him isn't literal. And in the parallel to this, in Luke 11, Jesus gives a different illustration. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his goods are in peace, unless a stronger man comes and takes away all his armor in which he trusted, and then he can spoil his house. Now, here's the same idea. A man strong enough to guard his possessions won't let somebody take them. But if his armor is taken away, or to change the imagery, if he's bound, or in other words, if anything happens that makes him incapable of resistance, he cannot defend his goods against the invader. And so Jesus is not saying that Satan is literally tied up somewhere, or that he literally has armor that he wears. He's using examples of basically different ways in which we could get the idea that Satan has been disabled from being able to resist Christ's advance. Now, the Revelation describes the dragon, who's a symbol of Satan, because he's not really a dragon, and an angel with a chain, which is no doubt symbolic. I don't think we should understand there's spiritual, literal chains. And he's put in a bottomless pit, which probably is not literal either. But the imagery is that Satan has been disabled in some capacity. Not every capacity. In fact, Revelation 20 even tells us what it is he's disabled from doing. It says, so that he might not deceive the nations anymore. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, in verse 6, it says, or 7, it says, after the 1,000 years were finished, the devil's released, and he goes out to deceive the nations again. So the binding of Satan in the symbolic vision of Revelation 20 is talking about Satan's being curtailed in his ability to deceive the nations. And this curtailment came when Jesus defeated him at the cross. And the reason we know this is because before Jesus came, the entire world, other than Israel, worshipped demons. They worshipped demons. They were in the devil's grasp. It says in 1 John 5, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And that's right. How things were. And then Jesus came and he told his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to obey me. In other words, it's no longer going to be the case that the nations will be the devil's unchallenged territory. To the Jews, there's two categories of people, Israel and the nations. And Israel were the ones that God had spoken to and revealed himself to, but the nations were the devil's territory, and he had them totally deceived. That deception, that power to deceive the nations, has ended. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't, it doesn't mean he doesn't deceive individuals. We're talking about the nations as geographical blocks or demographic blocks. That he can no longer has the freedom to deceive the nations as he did before, because the truth has now been sent to the nations, because Christ has sent us out to disciple the nations. So this is the binding of Satan's ability to deceive the nations. I'm afraid too many people take the visions of Revelation somewhat literally when they are very symbolic. In any case, this is a symbolic vision, I believe, telling us that Satan, when Christ sent his people out to invade the devil's territory, it's like when Jesus came into the strong man's house. He bound him, and now he's spoiling his goods. And that's what the church can do. We can go into the world, the parts where Satan had been unchallenged, and take from him, take prisoners from him. And that's, of course, what happens when we preach the gospel. Everywhere the gospel has gone, there have been people converted. Yeah. And that means Satan has lost ground everywhere that the gospel has gone.
Okay. Right. Great. Well, that's wonderful. I praise God he hasn't, I don't hang my hat too tightly on any one of the thoughts. And so as I learn, I hold on to what is true and evident in God's word. And then, but that really helps, because I was wondering how that perception would. I know my husband is amillennial, and so we've talked about it and wanted to get your opinion too, because we both really appreciate and respect your ministry.
Well, thank you. You know, if you want to hear a thorough treatment of the entirety of Revelation 20, obviously I have verse by verse lectures through Revelation at my website that you can listen to. And if you listen to chapter 20, you'll get the whole story picture, you know, the whole story explained. Yeah.
Yeah, we've started listening to that and really appreciate it, because we've both been in this study of Revelation actually since September. So it's a wonderful study that brings people together based on the true Word of God, and that's where we stand, and we don't let things divide us in our study. But it is interesting and to see how the different scriptures are explained. So it's the first time that I have really taken a stronger look or a harder look at all three of these perspectives. So what I stand on is God is awesome God, and he wins. So that's a wonderful thing, and I belong to him, and that's a great comfort. So I appreciate you taking my call.
All right. Thanks for your call. I appreciate you making it.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mike from Phoenix, Arizona. And by the way, a week from Friday, I'm going to be speaking in Avondale, near Phoenix, in a home. And it's going to be a question-answer time, like I do in many places where I travel. I'm going to be in Phoenix for the weekend. I have another issue. I have to be there for a family thing. But on Friday night, we're having a meeting in a home, and if you're interested, if you live in the Phoenix area, or if you're going to be in Phoenix, not this weekend, but the next one, you can go to our website, The Narrow Path, and click the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find information about that meeting in Arizona a week from Friday. All right, let's talk to Mike from Phoenix. Hi, Mike.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
Hey, I have a question for you. And about a year and a half ago, I began, when I first started following God, I kind of latched onto a TV program. I won't mention the name of a pastor. And I love all his teachings, but one of his teachings I found was really against the mainstream, and I've been kind of looked at kind of strange for it. And I was wondering what your thoughts were about the serpent seed theory.
Yeah, I know what TV show you're talking about. Yeah. Well, I don't believe the serpent seed doctrine has any validity at all. The doctrine is that Eve and Satan had relations, and that Cain was the product of those relations, and that the descendants of Cain, therefore, are the seed of the serpent. And to me, this doctrine is totally irresponsible. The scriptures that are used to support it just don't in any way do so. And, you know, it started, as far as I know, the serpent seed doctrine started back with William Branham back in the 1940s. And it's, to my mind, it's just, it's heretical. I mean, it suggests that there are people on the earth today who are biologically descended from Satan. And one of the main reasons for suggesting it is because the Bible does refer to some people as children of the devil. After all, Jesus said to the Jews of his day who were opposing him, "You are of your father, the devil," in John 8:44, and in 1 John chapter 3, around verse 8, it says that whoever sins is of the devil. And he says, we can know the children of God and the children of the devil this way. Whoever sins and doesn't love his brother is a child of the devil. But this is not referring to biological relationship to the devil any more than if we say that we are children of God. You know, we're not biologically children of God. We have mothers and fathers that provide our biological, you know, physical existence. If we're children of God, it's spiritually speaking, it's not physically. It's not because we're born descended from God somehow in a family line. And likewise, people who are children of the devil are no more biologically related to the devil than we are biologically related to God. There's a contrast between children of God and children of the devil, and this contrast is related to their spiritual affinities. Those who operate in the Spirit of God are his children. The Bible says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But then, of course, as many as are led of the devil's spirit, they are the sons of the devil, we'd have to conclude. But that's not a physical thing. That doesn't have anything to do with their ancestors being, you know, descended from Cain or something like that. Has to do with the way they are spiritually. In fact, a person cannot change his biological ancestry, but a person can change from being a child of Satan to a child of God, since that's a spiritual thing, and you can change your spiritual affinity. You can change your spiritual direction, but you can't change your biology. So the fact that some people who are today children of the devil, and there certainly are plenty of them who will be children of God, because it says anyone who does not love his brother and anyone who lives in sin is a child of the devil, John says in 1 John 3. Well, okay, that's an awful lot of people out there who are children of the devil, and many of them will become children of God before their life is over. But you can't change your biological origin. So obviously being a child of the devil and being a child of God are not related to those matters. And so the people who try to make out that some individuals on the earth are somehow biologically descended from Satan, to me, is I see it as absurd.
Okay. All right. Thanks for your time, sir.
All right. Thanks for your call, Mike. Okay. We're going to talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks again, Steve. I'd like to ask a question about the cross again. When dealing with the phrase Eloi Lama Sabachthani, is that, I heard that means something like God turned his back on Jesus. But then if it's any relationship to Moses being, God turned his back on Moses? You know?
No relation. No, I mean, first of all, when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This doesn't necessarily mean that God really had forsaken him. It is very common to preach that God turned his back on Jesus, and that would be one way to interpret those words. But it's not necessarily literal. He may simply be crying out that he feels forsaken by God, just like David said those same words in Psalm 22:1, and Jesus was quoting David. And God had not forsaken David, but he felt like he did. I mean, he's crying out an emotion, not a fact. he's feeling God forsaken and saying, why you let me down, God? Where are you? You know, which is not really, I mean, when you say that, when you say, God, where are you? Why aren't you answering my prayer? Aren't you around? You know, he's still around, and you know he's around, but you're just expressing feelings. And when David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He later in the psalm pointed out that God doesn't forsake him, that God will not forsake him. It's just expressing an emotion. And Jesus, too, when he quoted David, could very easily have been doing it for the same reason David did, because of that. There's other reasons that are sometimes suggested for Jesus crying out and quoting Psalm 22:1 on the cross. Some people think he's trying to draw attention to the whole psalm to anyone who hears him, because that's also the psalm that describes him being crucified, where it says, they pierced my hands, my feet, and all my bones are out of joint, and they gamble for my garments. They cast lots for my vesture, David said. Well, all that was happening right there to Jesus. So some think that Jesus was simply quoting Psalm 22:1 in order to call that psalm to mind to anyone who heard him and realized, wait, this is the whole thing we're watching here is predicted in this psalm. But I believe that Jesus was expressing his true sentiments, his true emotions. But I don't think that it necessarily is to be taken that God forsook him any more than God had forsaken David when David said those words. But it is very common to suggest that God did turn his back on him because the sins of the world were placed upon Christ, the Bible says. And some say since the sins of the world were upon him, God couldn't look upon him and had to turn his back to him. And it was the first time in all eternity that Jesus and God were separated or were alienated. And, you know, that's possible. I mean, I'm not going to say that's not true. I'm just saying that the words that Jesus spoke don't say that quite so clearly as preachers sometimes do. That's one interpretation. Now, as far as God turns back on Moses, that's an entirely different thing. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God said, you can't see my face and live, but I'll put you in this cleft of this rock here. I'll put my hand over and I'll pass by, and you can look out after I've gone by. You can see my, you know, the afterglow or the hinder parts of my having passed by. There's a sense in which he got to see God's back in some respect. But that didn't mean that God was unpleased with him. He was simply saying, you can't see my face because you die. You know, no one can see my face and die. This is not showing some disapproval to Moses. This is protecting Moses from what he could not stand.
Okay. One last thing, if I may. With the cross, I know that the Bible says about Jesus being the center of the earth. But we talked about that earlier, about Jesus not going to hell to suffer for anything. But
well, he said he was in the heart of the earth. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's Matthew 12:40. So we don't know what the heart of the earth means. It doesn't necessarily mean hell, but it may just mean he's under the surface of the earth. He's in the ground. But what were you going to say about that?
Well, I was just trying to figure out whether there's more evidence in the Bible that Jesus went to hell, but you said that he didn't go to hell because...
No, I didn't say that Jesus didn't go to hell. I said the Bible doesn't say that he did. He might have, but if he did, the Bible doesn't tell us that. There are a lot of preachers who will say Jesus went to hell for the 3 days that he was dead, and maybe he did, but the basis for them saying it is not strong. They don't have a strong biblical basis for making that statement.
Okay, that's all. Thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Lee from Ohio next. We also have a line open for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or to call to disagree. Be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Lee, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve.
Yeah.
I had a question about, I actually had two questions about the creation account in Genesis. I was doing some studying on that, and I was actually watching a debate, and a man who claimed to be a evolutionist, who was also claimed to also be an evangelical Christian, brought up a point about the creation account that I thought was interesting, and I'd never heard this before. I thought that I would ask you. It involves day two when God created the firmament, and obviously it says that it seems to indicate that this is the creation of the atmosphere as we know it, because later it says that the birds flew across the face of the firmament. So I think everybody takes that to mean sort of the atmosphere of the earth. But then later in on day four, the sun, the moon, the stars were created, and they were created in the firmament. And this would sort of indicate that they were created inside the atmosphere. And the man that was speaking was indicating, well, this is, you know, not scientifically accurate, but it would have made perfect sense to the readers of this. You know, you look up at the sky, you see blue, it seems like, you know, there are waters there. And, you know, it would appear that the sun sort of crosses underneath, you know, the atmosphere. And he brought up one other point, which I thought was kind of the clincher to this, which was that the Egyptians had a myth that was essentially the same sort of idea that the sun god Ra would have cruised across the sky, I guess, on the sun, and would descend into the underworld and come back up. And Moses, having written the book of Genesis, would have been aware of this. And so I guess I wanted to hear, Steve, your thoughts on, you know, the nature of the firmament and whether, you know, kind of what your response would have been to that point specifically.
Yeah. Well, I believe the firmament is used two ways in Genesis, as you've pointed them out. One is the atmosphere around the earth, and the other is the starry heavens. The word heaven is used both ways, too, by the way. In fact, the word heaven is used three different ways. Sometimes it refers to the starry heavens out in what we call outer space. Sometimes it refers to the heavens that the birds and the clouds are in. And, of course, in Genesis, at the beginning, on the second day, it says he called the firmament heaven. But in the beginning, he made the heavens and the earth. And then he made a firmament, called it heaven. So we can see even two different uses of heaven right there in Genesis 1. Likewise, there's two different firmaments. One is the firmament, which is the atmosphere, and one is the firmament out in outer space. Now, this, of course, we deduce largely because we know something about the science behind this. We know that the sun is way out there, and the birds are not way out there like that. So we know there's two different heavens. But we would have had to deduce that there were different heavens, even if we didn't know scientifically that thing. And people in biblical times certainly must have known, because in Genesis 1:1, it says God created the heavens and the earth. And then again, two days later, he created the firmament that he called heaven. So right there, the writer himself lets us know that heaven is not always the same thing. There's a heavens that's much larger, the universe heavens, and then there's the heavens, as it were, that surround the planet Earth, which would be more what we'd call the atmosphere. So I don't have any problem with the fact that the word heavens is used more than one way. In fact, there's perhaps that may be one reason why the word heavens, plural, is used in the scriptures many times. On the other hand, if the ancient Hebrews, and I don't know that this is the case, if the ancient Hebrews simply used the word firmament or heavens to mean up there, you know, up there above us, then the clouds and the birds are up there, and so are the stars and so forth, but that would not necessarily place them at equidistance from us. They could be, some could be within 100 yards of us, and some could be 100 million miles from us. You never know. So I don't really see this as a problem. Certainly, most of the people who believe that Genesis 1 is literal are very much aware that the sun does not, you know, is not below the dome of the sky. As a lot of people, including some people who call themselves evangelicals, have concluded that Moses, you know, borrowed something from the Egyptian folklore, because Moses was, he grew up in Egypt. He was educated in Egypt. However, this suggests that Moses was the one who's the author of the Genesis 1 story. I'm not sure that that's the way to look at it, because the book of Genesis appears to be a collection of writings from various persons that Moses put together. Of course, he put them together, including them because he approved of them, so they would have his stamp of authority on them. But he had records that were written by people like Adam and Seth and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and other people like that. because the book of Genesis contains a great number of what they call toledoths. These are, the word toledoth is usually translated generations. And these toledoths punctuate the various sections of Genesis and seem to tell us something about the authorship of each section. And in my opinion, Moses wrote Genesis from a collection of these toledoths that had been passed down through the family history. The Israelites kept these writings, and Moses was the leader of the country, so he had access to them, and he I think, put them together in a final edition together, which is called Genesis. But he would not have originated the story of the creation, and he would not have gotten it from Egypt. He would have gotten it from sources long before the Egyptian captivity. I mean, the story of Genesis would have had to be preserved through the flood with Noah, or else we wouldn't have it. Noah must have taken that on the ark with him. And so that's a long time before there was a nation in Egypt, or before the Jews existed, or before they were in Egypt. So to say that Moses wrote it and was influenced by Egyptian mythology is to assume some things about the authorship of Genesis that I wouldn't assume.
I see. One quick other question, Steve, too, about the sixth day. It says that God created man and woman on the sixth day and blessed them. And then, of course, that's the end of Genesis 1. Then Genesis 2 gives us kind of more of a closer picture where God, you know, took Adam and put him in the garden. And, you know, and during this time, God, you know, brings the animals to Adam and he names them. And, you know, and the whole account of how woman comes into existence happens then. But I guess I was kind of wondering, it seems like a lot to happen in a day. You know, even if you're conservative with your estimates on all the animals on just the ground, it seems like that would be a lot to happen in just a day. A lot of, some theorize that this is an example of how, you know, the days cannot be literal days. You know, this whole event could not happen all in the sixth day. What would be your sort of response to that?
Well, of course, the Bible does indicate that between the time God made Adam and the time he made Eve, there was this period of time when Adam named the animals. Now, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that before God made Adam or Eve, he had made the other land animals. So God must have made the land animals early in the day and made man a little later in the day because he made man separately after the land animals. But then he made woman later still in the day, and in between the creation of man and woman, there was the naming of the animals. So the question is, how long would it take to name all the animals? Now, there are millions of species of animals, and some people say there's no way that a man could even have a chance to examine each species and even suggest a name for them in, you know, a single day. There's just too many millions of them. On the other hand, we don't know that he named every species separately. The animals do, you know, categorize into different types. For example, what if he named one group of them birds, and another he named snakes, and another he named lizards? Well, there's hundreds, if not thousands, of different species of each of these categories. But he wouldn't have to name each species if he just said, okay, those are lizards, those are turtles, those are frogs, those are, you know, monkeys. These are big cats, you know. He wouldn't use those terms because he wasn't speaking English. They'd be other terms. But the point is, he could easily have named the groups, and that would be naming the animals. The main significance of Adam naming the animals is not that we somehow have to call them by the names he gave them, because we don't even know what names he gave them. We don't even know what language he spoke, and every language has different ways of naming these animals. So we don't know the names he gave, so why even tell us that he named them? I think the point is that in the Hebrew mind, the one who gives names to something is the one who has authority over it, like parents name their children. Or God would change the names of people when he called them to be his followers. He named Abram Abraham, and Jacob was renamed Israel, and Jesus renamed Simon Peter, and so forth. The naming of something is a manifestation of one's authority over it. And to simply tell us that Adam named the animals is to tell us that God gave Adam authority over the animals. They were subject to him, and what he called them was their name, it says. So it's an illustration of Adam not being one of the animals. He is not an animal. He is something made separately and above the animals that had authority over the animals. No animal has authority over other animals, by the way. I realize that ants sometimes farm aphids, but that's they don't have any authority. But humans have authority over the animals, and the naming of the animals was God's way of pointing that out. Now, even if Adam had just said, okay, all these things, I'm going to call them animals, and I'll call those plants over there. Okay, well, he just gave them the name animals. But I suppose he actually named them more specifically, but certainly not necessary to think that it was every species received a separate name from him at that time. Larger general groups could have been named, and he would have thus named the animals.
Very good. So, okay, well, thank you, Steve, for your answers. I appreciate that.
All right, Lee. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to, let's see who's been here longest, Wayne from Salinas, California. Wayne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. How you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good, good. So I just wanted to go back to the issue of whether Jesus went to hell or not and just make a couple of comments and ask a question. First of all, isn't there a scripture that mentions something about Jesus preaching to the souls that were held captive in hell and taking captives captive and so forth?
Yeah, you're thinking of two passages. One of them is 1 Peter 3:20, where it says, by which he went and preached to the souls in prison who one time were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight, were saved through water. That's 1 Peter 3:20. The other one you're quoting from is Ephesians 4, I think it's around verse 8, where it says, when he ascended, he led captivity captive. But when it says that he ascended, what is it? But he first descended into the uttermost, lowest parts of the earth.
Right.
And, so these two verses have provided essentially the biblical background for the suggestion that Jesus went to hell. Neither of these verses mention hell.
Right.
And neither of them mention that they are discussing something that happened after Jesus died and before he rose. In other words, if we're going to say Jesus, when he died, went to hell, and when he rose, he came out of hell, and therefore his being in hell is the period between his death and his resurrection, neither of these passages identify that as the time frame. When it says,
okay.
let me give you an alternative for each case. In the case of Ephesians 4, when it says, in that he ascended, what is it but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? The word lower parts of the earth is also found in Psalm 139, where David talks about how God shaped him in his mother's womb when he was in the lower parts of the earth. Now, it's interesting that the baby in the womb is said to be in the lower parts of the earth. Lower parts of the earth is not a reference to hell. It's a place to, it's a low status on earth. Basically, what it's saying is that Jesus was in heaven as God, but he reduced himself to the lower places of the earth, which doesn't mean hell. It just it probably refers to his incarnation, because it says when we say he ascended, we must first assume he first descended. Why? Because where he ascended to is where he used to be. He ascended back to heaven. Well, why did he have to ascend? Because he first came down from heaven. I think coming down from heaven is what is referred to as his descending to the lower parts of the earth. In other words, his incarnation, not what happened between his death and his resurrection. It's at least an alternative possibility. And as long as you've got alternative possibilities that are as good as the known one, you haven't been able to prove anything from the passage.
Right, right, yeah,
and
understood.
Now, in Peter, when it says that he preached to the spirits in prison, it says through the Holy Spirit he preached to the spirits in prison, the ones who were disobedient in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. So it specifically talks about people being preached to while the ark was being prepared, who were being disobedient during the time the ark was prepared. And I think what Peter's saying is that Jesus preached through Noah, through the Holy Spirit, because it says through the Spirit, Jesus preached to those people who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And so it would seem that when Noah preached to them, he was preaching through the Spirit of Christ. And that would mean Christ, through his Spirit, was preaching to them. And that was when they were alive, not in hell. Now, he does refer to them as spirits in prison because at the time Peter wrote, these people had died and their souls were now in prison. Their spirits were now in prison, but when they were alive, they had been preached to by Noah through the Spirit of Christ, and therefore Christ had preached to them through his Spirit.
Okay.
And Peter earlier, two chapters earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, said that the Spirit of Christ had also spoken through the Old Testament prophets. So the preaching of the prophets and of Noah. The preaching of the Old Testament prophets and Noah is therefore said to be the preaching through the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, that's the sense in which Christ, through his Spirit, preached to those who were disobedient while the ark was being prepared. That'd be through Noah. This, okay, at least, again, this is an explanation that that takes care of all of the details of the verse reasonably well. It's
right.
one theory out of several.
Sure.
But you can see that those two verses, then, are usually the verses that are used to prove that Jesus went to hell when he died. But neither of them specify that they're talking about what happened when he died. One of them, the one in Ephesians, may refer to his incarnation. And the one in Peter may refer to something Jesus did through his Spirit before the incarnation in the time of Noah. So there's no specific reference to Jesus going to hell after he died. Like I said, he may have gone, but the Bible doesn't tell us so.
So let me ask you this. Is there a requirement defined in the gospel that Jesus took our punishment for sins upon himself?
Yes, but the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Right, so he died. He did not need to die unless he took our penalty. His death was our penalty he took. We deserved to die, and that's what he did. He died. He didn't deserve to die. So he took our penalty and died.
Well, but there's more than just dying, right? I mean, if hell is a place that God prepared for the devil and his angels, and rebellious man is going to end up there, at least some of them, it seems to indicate that there's not an equal punishment for everyone. Few stripes versus many stripes.
Yeah.
Are mentioned in one example.
Yes.
But, you know, did he taste hell for us? Because that was part of our punishment.
Well, the Bible doesn't ever mention that hell is the punishment for sin. We do read in Revelation chapter 20 that all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. So not being in the book of life ends you up in the lake of fire. But the Bible nowhere says the wages of sin is hell. And in fact, you know, when God told Adam and Eve they shouldn't eat the tree, what's that?
I said, come on, though. I mean, you know, it's pretty logical. It doesn't. I mean, I don't see how you could say that hell is not a punishment for sin if that's what happens. You know, he says, don't fear him who can destroy your body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell.
Right. And I didn't say that hell is not a punishment for sin. I just said the Bible never identifies hell as the punishment for sin, and therefore for Jesus to take the prescribed punishment for sin required only that he died. Remember when Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. In other words, dying is the penalty for sin. It says in Ezekiel, the soul that sins, it shall die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So, I mean, now that there may be additional penalties beyond death is obviously something the Bible suggests to be true. But the Bible doesn't say that those penalties are the penalties that had to be taken by Jesus. He died, and that's the only named penalty for death. I mean, if someone can find another named penalty for death for sin, I should say, in the Bible, I'll back off what I said, you know. But I don't know of any passage that says that the wages of sin is anything other than death. I'm not denying that there's a hell, but I'm simply saying, see, the Bible doesn't say anywhere Jesus took the full penalty for our sins. Those are words preachers might use, and it might even be true, but that's not stated. It doesn't say Jesus went to hell, and if he did, he only went there for 3 days. And if that's the whole punishment for sin, then we'd have to say hell then is defined as a place of burning and punishment for 3 days.
Well, because, not necessarily, because I think, you know, I mean, because Jesus is, you know, eternal and, you know, I mean, without limits, you know, his 3 days for him in hell would satisfy the whole thing for eternity for us. I mean,
well, I've heard that a lot. I've heard that a lot from people, but I don't know that the Bible would support that. We don't. Certainly, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus being in hell for 3 days would equal eternity in hell for the rest of us. And would cover for it. It may be true. Well, there's a lot of things that may be true. Preachers say them all the time,
right.
But if they're not in the Bible, we don't know that they're true. Okay,
well,
that's my position.
I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
But you know, I mean, I think there's a lot of things that we can deduce from what we do know and from what is in the Bible that we don't necessarily have to have a literal, you know, verbatim word for word absolute spelled out.
Well, I agree with that. I agree with that. We can deduce things. We can deduce things from what we know, but we need to make sure that what we know, we really do know, so that we can deduce things from it. I mean, to say that Jesus took the full Jesus took the full penalty for all of our sins, including hell, you know, is not something we know. He may have. We know he died, and that's what the Bible said. The wages of sin is death. He may have gone to hell too. If he did, we're not told. That's the main thing I'm telling you.
Yeah. Well, it doesn't, you know, so I go back to the thing about original sin, you know, and it states that Jesus was tempted in every manner, just like us. But if he didn't have the same, you know, human propensity, you know, for being tempted as we are, then he couldn't have been tempted like we are. You know what I'm saying? So even though it doesn't literally say that, it says that he was tempted in every way as we are.
Okay, now I'm not sure what your point is about that. Are you denying original sin? Is that the point? Because he didn't have original sin?
That's what people claim, that, you know, I mean, he wasn't born sinful, but he was born as a human being, and human beings, you know, I mean, he had a
okay, so what you're saying is he was capable of sinning, but he didn't. Is that what you're saying?
Not only capable, but his human body, I mean, you know, he had DNA from a human being.
Right, but and that part is not the part I'm having a hard time understanding. Are you saying that therefore he was tempted like we are?
Yes.
Yeah, well, we know that. The Bible says that. So, I mean, are you trying to clarify something that was not clear before here, or are you just making a point
that we all agree with? I mean, I love my Catholic brothers and sisters, but I take issue with this idea that somehow, you know, Mary was born without the normal.
Well, that's obviously a very different point. Yeah. Yeah, getting into the Mary thing is obviously a separate point altogether. I'm running out of time. We're going to be hearing the music in about 30 seconds, which means although there's a couple more callers, I can't get to them today.
Well, I appreciate your wisdom and knowledge of the Bible, man, and thanks for taking the topic on with me.
Okay, Wayne, thanks for your call.
Right.
And my apologies to Teresa and Kevin. I would love to have taken your calls today. Obviously, the clock is a tyrant. We can't make it go any slower. But one thing we can do is have another program tomorrow. Lord willing, we will be on again from 2 to 3, as we are every weekday. And you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on many radio stations, and we also stream to the Internet. So you can hear the program live or later on the Internet from our website or from our app, our iPhone app. You can go to the App Store and get it for free, and that'll connect you right away. Whenever the show's live, you can go right to it and listen to it on your phone. You can even dial it from there. Just hit a button that says call, and it'll dial the number. It's cool. Go to the iPhone App Store and get the narrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, we are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help support us and like to know how to do that, you can go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, as I said, and find out how to donate to the support of the ministry, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.